One of the ushers can give me some Kleenex. I might need some. When Dave asks me to preach, it's undoubtedly a last moment all the time. Every time it happens is I start getting some sort of a cold, or so you might hear a cough drop in my throat, and I apologize for that, but we should be able to make it through today. Now, some of you may know me. My name is Michael Hoffman. Again, I'm from Duluth Bible Church, and some of you may know and some of you may not know that I got saved while serving a 15-month jail sentence at the Northeast Regional Correctional Center, just north of Duluth. It was right around the time of 9/11, so that's how long ago it was for some, so you guys can have some sort of reference. And I'll never forget the first full day I was there, and I know I see some people from Duluth Bible Church here, and you probably have heard this message before, so you're gonna hear it again. But I'd been assigned to the job of picking green beans. And it was early August, and the morning grew extremely hot as I worked, thanks Dave, extremely hot as I worked my assigned rows of plants. Thank you. There were probably 8 to 10 of us all together, including an inmate who had one regular arm and one withered arm. I was brand new and I wanted to impress the lead boss, so I feverishly picked alongside with the other guys. We each had a huge bushel basket to collect our bounty, and every so often the one-armed man would come by and offer to empty my basket, bringing it up to the garden shack. And we broke for lunch around 11:30, and like all the others, I made my way towards the shack. And that's when the trouble started. The guy in charge came barreling out of the shack and said, "Hoffman, come here! How come this guy who has only one arm to work with picked twice as many beans as you did?" I froze, not knowing what to do. I was a newbie up there. Do I rat this one-armed guy out and risk getting pounded in the shower room later? Or do I keep quiet? Everyone else in the vicinity stood there quiet, not saying a word, while the one-armed man kind of gave me that, what I thought was a look of warning. It became clear to me that I was a victim here of a scam or a schemer. I thought his job was to collect the beans because he couldn't pick them fast enough himself. But this wasn't so. In fact, everyone was required to pick one bushel per hour. And according to the official record keeper, I had done 1.5 bushels in a 4-hour period. And who got credit for the rest? Yes, the one-armed man. And this is the type of behavior we can expect from the natural man, from the unregenerate man, from the unsaved man, a self-dependent, scheming, coveting manipulator. Perfectly fine making himself or herself look good and or gaining something at the expense of others. And in a sense, James is dealing with a similar problem in the early church when writing to his saved Jewish audience. In chapter 4 specifically, he's addressing their problem of worldliness in the sense that these believers had been fighting against one another through self-dependent, covetous, warring behavior against their fellow believers. The context of this verse is warring and fighting within the local assembly. They were scheming against their fellow believers, and certainly behavior we expect from the unsaved, but not from our fellow brethren. And so we're going to pick up the context here in chapter 4 and verse 1 of James. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Begin reading with me in chapter 1. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, 'God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Therefore," and this is our passage for today, "submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." We see in verses 1 through 6, the chapter 4 begins by illustrating the cause of conflicts between believers. Namely, the desires for pleasures that war in our members. Whether it's our insatiable lust for things, hatred and jealousy of others, lack of prayer, or wrongly motivated prayer, James characterizes here these behaviors and the conflicts that arise among believers as worldliness. These are Christ ones, people who have been bought with a price, who are identified with Jesus Christ, acting and behaving like mere men. Let me ask you here this morning, have you ever had a conflict with a fellow believer in Jesus Christ? Do you have a conflict right now with a fellow believer in Jesus Christ? And maybe it's a believer who you used to be very close with. Maybe it's a believer who led you to the Lord. Or maybe worse, and sometimes these are the worst, a close relative who is saved. No matter who it is, in chapter 4, James is going to offer a cure for these types of conflicts. In verses 4, 7 through 10, as we study here this morning, the cure for conflicts amongst believers. And before we dig into the passage, it may be helpful to point out a few general observations about the book of James. It's good to have the context of the book before we kind of dig in here. And one of the things we want to point out here is that there are 54 imperatives in the book of James. And 11 of them come in this chapter, chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. And thus, this is a very practical section, one in which James doesn't want to leave these believers without a remedy for their problem. James is the writer is where the rubber hits the road in the Christian life. This is the application point. He doesn't have a lot of other great doctrines about exactly, but he has a lot of commands, and 11 of them come in here in this passage itself. What he doesn't talk a lot about, and what we want to just point out and make clear here, is how to fulfill these commands in the Christian walk. As I said, James was a very early epistle. He had a lot of Mosaic residue left over. And just exactly the degree of revelation he understood about walking by faith and fulfilling these promises via the Holy Spirit in our lives, he doesn't say anywhere in the Scriptures, really, in his epistle of James, chapters 1 through 5. But it's really God's provision for the church age believers to fill these commands lies solely in the power of the Holy Spirit. None of these commands is accomplished in your own strength. So as I get up here and point out these commands today and I start, pounding on this pulpit, this isn't something that you roll up your sleeves and do yourself. And we'll go further than that in a second. We are not sufficient to fulfill any commands, but He is. As we yield to the Spirit of God in our lives, the righteous requirement of the law will be fulfilled in us. And in chapter 4, verse 6, we see another thing. The grace of God can only be delivered to the humble believer. Now, let me clarify here. It's not that God doesn't show grace all the time to you, no matter what. But the empowering work of the Spirit of God working in and through you cannot enable you, cannot teach you, and cannot transform you if you are proud and self-dependent and doing your own thing. It's only the humble believer that God can work with and the Holy Spirit can transform into the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we were saved from the penalty of sin by God's grace through faith, and we are saved from the power of sin in our life by grace through faith. And this provision of grace, this provision of God's grace according to chapter 4, verse 6, can only be appropriated, again, to those who are humble. So with this in mind, we look again at verse 7 to see our first command. It says here in our first command, if you go back to chapter 4, verse 7a, James reminds the scattered tribes to submit to God. Submit to God. And this is an aorist passive imperative, which gives the command a sense of urgency. And being in the passive voice, something that is formed up in you by the Spirit of God as you walk by faith in Jesus Christ. It's the Greek word hupotasso, which means to align yourself under or to submit to one's control and or influence. So he starts off with submit to God. Now, were these early believers properly aligned with their Creator? And the answer was no. In James' time, they were exhibiting human viewpoint in that they weren't going to rely on anyone but themselves. Someone else had something that I want, and I'm going to scratch, scream, and or scheme until I get it. Just like the one-armed man. The opposite of this is divine viewpoint, which champions submission, yielding, dependence on someone else. In this case, the very creator of the universe. Trusting in Him to provide for your needs. Trusting in Him for your daily portion. Submitting to God and walking by faith has nothing to do with scheming and manipulating. Randy Zempel said one time, and I'll never forget this, many of you guys know Randy, that if you are scheming and you're manipulating a situation, you are not walking by faith. You are depending upon yourself. You're the one-armed man trying to get your own bushel of beans that way. The believer in Christ who's walking by faith and trusting in Christ does not need to scheme and manipulate the situation. It doesn't mean that you're not shrewd or wise in things that you do. Let me balance this out here for you. But you do not have to scheme. And think of terms of a job interview or anything else that you want in life. If you find yourselves fudging on an application or maybe not saying truthful things in an interview because you want to try to get a job, or worse yet, saying bad things about someone who you might be in competition with, that is not walking by faith. That is not trusting in Christ. That is not submitting to God in your life. That's submitting to your flesh and your sin nature and trying to do it the world's way. Okay? The next command we see in verse 7 is this. The believer is to resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You see on your handout we have 11 commands. We're going to go down them. This is another aorist active command, which means you volitionally have to choose to move in a direction that you aren't yielding to Satan or yielding to your sin nature and most importantly the world system. Those are your three biggest enemies right now, the biggest one being your own sin nature. And a lot of people say, well, the devil made me do it, but it's really your flesh that really gets us in trouble. But it's Satan, your sin nature, and the world system. And we see this principle in Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14, that you're to be dead to your sin nature as a believer in Jesus Christ and alive to God. You're to be dead to Satan and his world system and be alive to God. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a new identity. You're identified with Him, and you shouldn't be submitting yourself to the pleasures of this world, so to speak. In Romans 6, 11 through 14, it says here, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to the sin nature, here the idea is, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, based on that, do not let sin reign as a king in your mortal body. And it can, because you have a mortal body. Your sin nature can rule as king, that you should obey it in its lusts. You don't need to obey it in its lusts any longer. The right for the sin nature to rule your life was broken at the cross. And with your identification with Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, you do not need to obey the sin and its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were children of wrath. You were sons of disobedience. But once you placed your faith in Christ, you are now here. You've arrived. You're alive from the dead. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. A believer in Christ is to be dead to the sin nature's right to rule their lives, but the sin nature wants to rule your life. It wants to. It wants to scheme. It wants to manipulate. It wants to grab control of the reins. And Satan wants to appeal to your sin nature and rule your life. That's what Satan wants to do. As a believer in Jesus Christ, as a group, as an assembly of believers here in Jesus Christ, Satan would love nothing more than you guys to be bickering and infighting and being mad and angry at each other and scheming and manipulating. He'd love it. He'd love to take down a local church like this. And this is what James is dealing with here, with these early church believers. And Satan will use the world system, and you think, well, you know what? I don't drink and I don't smoke and I don't do other stuff. Well, he's got a big tackle box. And he'll pick a lure out, a guy, a girl, give you a good job so you're real busy all the time. You know? And what do I mean by the world system? And I love this This is Kenneth West. He's an old dispensational professor at Moody Bible Institute, and he put the world system this way. The world system, wicked and alienated from God, yet cultured, educated, powerful, outwardly moral at times. Notice that, outwardly moral at times. The system of which Satan is the head, the fallen angels and the demons are his servants, and all mankind other than the saved are his subjects. This includes people, pursuits, pleasures, and places where God is not wanted. And James's audience is exhorted to resist this. Resist the devil, resist his world system. And resist here means to set oneself against or oppose or be hostile towards this. When you're normally looking good in the world's eyes, when you're normally flowing right along with the unsaved, then I would take a spiritual inventory of yourself. Because as Pastor Radke said one time in a message, if the world's digging you, you're in really tough shape. The world's really digging you. But could they resist the devil in their own strength? Can you resist the devil in your own strength? And the answer is no way. No way can you. Satan is not the least bit afraid of us. He belongs with the cherubim. Those are angels. Before his fall, he was the highest, wisest, and most powerful of all created beings. He is the ruler of countless legions of fallen angels and demon hosts. He's the master of deception. And he knows all about us. He's had some 6,000 years of practice in manipulating the human race. The devil is not afraid of us, nor is he going to flee from us. We in our own strength, right, can resist him as much as we like, but when we say, we're not going to do it, 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 what do? We do it! Down we go if we try to take him on by ourselves. The Holy Spirit here in James isn't instructing James to write here that we resist the devil and he will flee from you, but what does the Spirit say here? Notice he says, first, submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That changes the equation, right? When we submit ourselves unto God, that leaves the devil face to face with him. Face to face. When we have the Spirit of God empowering us on the inside, then and only then, as an overflow result of the Spirit's enabling, can we resist the devil, his world system, and even have victory over our sin nature. But here's the problem. Without humility, there is no dependence on Jesus Christ. We talk a lot about walking by faith, and that is a crucial element to living the Christian life. But without a humble, contrite spirit and kind of a broken heart, you will not depend upon anybody else. You will depend upon yourself. And without depending upon the Jesus Christ and allowing the Spirit of God, there will be no victory over Satan and his world system. We see this principle here in 1 Peter 5, 6 through 9. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Again, here's the word again. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Again, the key to victory here is a humble, dependent attitude. And these scattered Jewish believers, evidenced by the behavior they were exhibiting, were not doing this. We see our next command in verse 8. You all draw near to God. You all draw near to God. This is another aorist active imperative, again in the plural. Literally, you all, if you're from the South, y'all draw near to God. And we are all born not near to God. I mentioned earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, it says we are born dead in our trespasses and sins. We are children of wrath. We are sons of disobedience. There is a huge chasm between you and your Creator once you are born. There's a distance between ourselves and our Creator. We're separated from Him because of our sin. We've sinned in word, thought, and deed, and God is holy, and there's this separation, this barrier of sin that goes up. In fact, the distance, this separation could last forever in a place called hell. It could last forever in a place called hell. He created you. He loves you. But you've sinned against Him in word, thought, and deed. And because of that sin, there's a penalty. And you will not be near Him for eternity if you are here today and have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You will spend eternity actually very far away from God. But if and when you choose to place your faith in Jesus Christ, who alone, this slide here says, who alone bore the sins of the world on the cross. Do you realize if you're not saved here today and you end up here, you end up there with all of your sins having been paid for by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He paid your penalty for you. There's nothing left to do. There's no good works that can save you, whether it's your baptism or asking Jesus into your heart. My grandmother, who was 91 years old, died last night. And we knew she'd been sick for a while. And a couple of weeks, 2-3 weeks ago, I went to her nursing home room. And I said to her grandmother, we were talking, and I was going to try to give her the gospel, because I'd tried to before and she wasn't open. She goes, "Michael, I'm afraid to die because I don't think God wants me." And she had committed adultery. She had a 20-year adulterous relationship in her life. And I said, "Grandmother, that is not true." I said, "Grandmother, you understand and know who Jesus Christ is, right?" "Yes." I said, "What did Jesus Christ die for?" And she says, "Our sins." And I said, "Is adultery a sin, Grandmother?" "Yes, it is." I said, "Christ died for that sin. And He loves you. And He wants you to place your faith in Him alone." And she has a Catholic background. And she was very aware, and she had kind of been drifting in and out of consciousness, but in this 3 or 4 minute session here that we talked with her, I'm convinced that she understood the gospel and got saved. Because after that, she talked to a couple other people in the family, and she said, "You know what? I'm not afraid to die anymore. And I feel so sorry for those who don't believe." And see, my grandmother was, her big hang-up was that she thought because she had this 20-year adulterous relationship that God didn't want her, God didn't love her, and that sin was still the issue. And I'm here to tell you guys today, sin is not the issue. Jesus Christ has broke that barrier of sin alone. And some of you who may be here and have never heard this before, the key thing is alone. Not plus your baptism, not plus your good works, not plus being even sorry. It's another thing she said to me. She goes, "I'm not even sorry for that adulterous relationship." And the reason why she wasn't, because she had been in a 20-year marriage with a man who was super abusive to her. And there was this man she met at work who was super nice to her. And for 20 years, she was, you know, having this relationship on the side. And when her abusive husband died, she married this guy. She says, "Well, I'm not even sorry for it." And I said, "You don't have to be sorry for it. You just have to trust in Christ." And I believe she went home to be with the Lord last night at about 10:37. But Jesus Christ, He bridges this gap. And again, it's not of your works. Ephesians 2:8-9 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." No works to get saved, and no works to stay saved. It's a free gift, I told my grandmother. It's by His grace. And it was her choice, and I believe she chose the right door. Kind of like door number one. Price is right. I'll choose door number one. And if you've never made that decision, I appeal to you right now. If you're here today and you've never, in your own mind and in the quietness of your own heart, to trust Jesus Christ and receive the gift of eternal life, do so today. Because Jesus did it all. Along with myself, I know many of you have already trusted Christ, and so positionally, we have drawn near to God. That's the idea here. We are now reconnected with God spiritually, and now that we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ. However, practically or relationally, on a temporal level, right, we can drift away from Him in our day-to-day lives, and we often do. Doubtless, Jane was thinking about some of these believers who had wandered from their Savior. Look back again with me at chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near here means an increasing intimacy. In the context here, He's already talking to believers. He's not talking about their salvation. He's talking about their relationship with Jesus Christ. Just because Christ has saved you forever, He doesn't want you to go live your life like hell and do your own thing. He now wants a relationship with you. And for those of you who have children, you give birth to your children, you know, it's not just enough that you give birth to them, right, and they grow up. You want them to have a relationship with you when you grow up, correct? And my kids are getting to the age now where one's 15, and I'm starting to see that. Boy, 5 years from now, this kid could be gone. 3 years, technically, he tells me, right? And I'm telling Dana, I said, Dana, we need to build a bigger house. We need to convince these kids to stay. I want them to stay. I don't want them to leave. I want them to be with me for the rest of my life. I don't want them to leave. I don't want them to get married. And my mother, you know, your mothers always have a way of saying things that make so much sense that when if somebody else said it to you, wouldn't she goes, Michael, they have to grow up and become their own people. And it's obviously that's the case, but it took my mother to remind me of that. But God wants to have a relationship with you. It's not enough that you're a new creation in Christ, that you're born again, but God wants to have a creation with you. And this draw near again is in the active voice. It must be done volitionally. You have to choose to move in a direction by faith and say, you know what? I am dead to sin. I'm dead to Satan. I'm dead to this world system and I'm alive to God. And by faith and with Jesus Christ as the object of my faith, I'm moving in this direction. Okay? But you can only grow in intimacy towards someone to the degree to with which you know them. You can only trust, rely, depend upon another to the degree to with which you know them. So how do you draw nearer to God by faith? By hearing and knowing the Word of God. This is so important. So then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You need to expose your mind to the Word of God will allow you to become occupied with the Son of God, ultimately allowing you to draw near. Draw near. When you know someone with a familiarity. So what is the result of this once you draw near to God? God will draw nearer to you. Okay? Turn with me next. Put a marker here, please, in James chapter 4. We're going to go to one other verse story today, one that you guys are very familiar with. It's the prodigal son. Please turn with me to chapter 15, Luke chapter 15 and verse 11. Luke chapter 15 and verse 11. Most of you are familiar with the prodigal son. It's the younger son asked for all of his inheritance, and he wanted to go live a riotous life. The father graciously gave it to him and allowed him to do that. And we'll see here as the story progresses that the son was full of himself and decided to come back. So we pick up for our purposes in Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Then he, Jesus, said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, or in a sense to the end of himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be married. For this is my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. There was a separation between father and son practically. They were not near one another in the story. However, when the son ran off, the father of the prodigal son did not chase after him into the far country in search of his son. He simply watched and waited. And when the prodigal came to an end of himself and arose and came to his father then drew near to him to meet him, to welcome him home. It's the same way between us and the Lord. When we choose to use our volition, that's our choice. Okay? Choose to use our volition. Our choice to move in a direction, move in His direction, in the Lord's directions. We draw nearer to Him and He to us relationally. However, be sure of this. If a distance has grown between you and God, between me and God, you can be sure of one thing. God hasn't moved. God has not moved. We're the ones who have done the moving. Turn back with me now to James chapter 4. Go back with me now to James chapter 4, and we're going to look again at verse 8. The next command here is found in the second half of the verse. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Command number 4 is, you all cleanse your hands. Another aorist active imperative signifying again a sense of urgency to this command, one in which you must volitionally again choose to move towards by faith in Christ, relying on the Spirit of God to do the cleansing. Cleansing here means in a moral sense, free from sins and fault. And the hands here, when he says cleanse your hands, this would seem to symbolize an outward thing, outward life. Okay? So what outward transgressions were these sinners, these early Jewish believers engaging in? Well, in chapter 2, they were showing partiality in the local church. They were letting some people sit in the front because they had gold jewelry and fine clothes on, and they were telling the other bums that were coming in to sit at their footstools. They were showing partiality when we're all one in Christ, right? Also, in James chapter 2, James suggested some of them had been allowing their fellow brethren to go hungry or be without shelter. And in chapter 3, which is a really good chapter, their tongues were wagging. That little tongue that stirs up so much trouble. That's the most damaging thing that can come out of a believer, is their tongue, stirring up all kinds of trouble. But most recently, we just read in chapter 4, the fighting and the warring with other believers and the wrongly motivated prayers between them and God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. But that leads us to the question of how does this cleansing hand take place? And how one gets right with God on a horizontal level once they've sinned is found in 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. The context of this verse in 1 John chapter 1 is all about fellowship. It has nothing to do with salvation. It's about our relational, parental type connection with Jesus Christ. We see here, and I'm sure you're probably familiar with this diagram, that at once we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we enter the family of God. And once we enter the family of God, we can never come out of the family of God. In fact, this right here is the circle of the family of God. But as believers in Jesus Christ, right, we can also enjoy the fellowship with God when we're walking by faith and Jesus Christ is the object of our faith and the Spirit of God is working in and through us. We can do the perfect will of God in our lives. But what happens with us and what's happened with these believers in James's time is that they have done outwardly immoral sins here, cleanse your hands, and they've moved out of fellowship with God. They're still in the family. You never can outbreak this outward circle. But they are out of fellowship with God. And so what is God looking to do? What is He looking for us? He's looking for us to simply just admit that we were wrong and get back into fellowship with Him. Turn back to Him and admit, you know, Lord, I've sinned before You. And even in the story of the prodigal son we just saw, he admitted to his father, I've sinned against You and I'm not worthy to be Your son anymore. That's an admission that, you know, I was wrong here. And how did the father respond? Get him the best colt, the fatted calf. And that's how your father is. Now, some of you may say this, I thought all our sins had already been forgiven, right? Isn't this forgiving sins twice? Aren't these sins being held? I thought Christ took care of those sins because all of our sins were future. And the answer to that is yes, positionally and or judicially in the law courts of heaven as it relates to our eternal destiny and where we're going to spend eternity. But when we sin, because we all do, after we're saved, we are not sinless. I wish that was the truth. We're not. We all have sin natures that are still influencing us. And what a day of rejoicing that will be with Chris in heaven right now, not even having the presence of a sin nature with my grandmother. Same thing, I believe. What a day of rejoicing that will be when we don't have to struggle against that. But we do here. And when we sin, it breaks the fellowship with the Lord practically. And then we seek parental forgiveness in order to reconnect temporally with Jesus Christ. I want to be clear here. Our sins after we are saved never affects our position in Christ. We are going to heaven, no matter what. But it can affect our condition here on earth, and that our relationship with Christ is disconnected due to our ongoing sin. And some of the most miserable believers, including myself, when I'm out of it, are those who are not in fellowship with their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can give the example of children and parents, and when you're having interaction with your children and they're being disobedient or not obeying, and the fellowship breaks down there, they're still your child. That never will change. But as the father, I want to have a good relationship with my kids. And sometimes when they're obstinate and angry and their sin nature's flaring, they don't want to admit anything and they don't want to have a relationship with me. They don't. Dad's home, right? Oh no, Dad's home. And that's not the kind of relationship your loving Father in heaven wants to have with you. He wants to have one that's a good relationship, a close relationship. He wants you to draw near to Him, and He will draw near to you. And He wants you to come in fellowship with Him with your hands cleansed in a sense. Keep short accounts with the Lord throughout the day. Don't go through a whole day and all of a sudden it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon and say, where was the Lord in my life anywhere here today? Did I even think of Him? Or did I just have talk radio on all day? I find that when I have nothing wrong with talk radio, but I find when I listen to talk radio a lot, my mind starts spinning away into other things that probably in light of eternity don't matter a lot. Now that we've considered outward sin, the last command in verse 8 deals with our mental attitude sins. He says, you all here again, number 5. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Command number 5, you all purify your hearts. In contrast to sinners cleansing their hands, which refers to outward visible sins, right? Purify your hearts, you double-minded, refers to the inner life, which other people might not see, but God sees. Purify again, another aorist active imperative, means to make clean or cleanse ceremonially. The word for heart means inside or your inner self. You see, some folks would never think of sinning outwardly, so blatantly in an immoral fashion, which would expose themselves to judgment and or reveal their true thinking. No way. Some believers are too clever for that. Rather, they will speak to you with great, great swelling, kind words, while on the inside be tearing you apart. Thus the term double-minded. And when we war and we fight with other believers, many times it is an outward confrontational war. No, a lot of times we're pretty as pie to their face. But like these Jewish believers James is addressing, on the inside, we're sinning, killing them mentally. So talk to me, Michael, about these mental sins. What mental sins, what double-minded sins were these believers struggling with? Well, we saw in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, they were dealing with, I don't think I have it here, but I'll just say it then. They were lusting. They had envy. They wanted something that the other person had. Right? They were murdering. Maybe the one-armed man wanted both my good arms. He definitely wanted my beans, right? Lusting after that. He wanted to be thought of well at the expense of me. They were murdering. Probably not literally, maybe in some cases literally, but hating someone in your mind. Another believer in Jesus Christ. Do you hate another believer in Jesus Christ right now in your mind? They were coveting. They weren't depending. There was no prayer life. They were praying, but they weren't praying according to the Lord's will. They were praying, I want to win the Powerball, or I want the Wild to win the Stanley Cup. They weren't sincerely asking according to God's will, and it speaks to motives. And this type of double-minded thinking doesn't come from above. It's worldliness. And we often don't think of that as being worldliness. That's how the world operates. That's how Satan's, that's satanic thinking, demonic thinking. And when you say, Michael, why do you say that? We see that in James chapter 3. This is demonic type thinking, this type of worldliness, this bitterness, this enviness, this scheming, this scamming. And I just want you to go one chapter back here to the end of chapter 3 in James chapter 3. You just have to go up on your page And I want to read chapter 14 through 18. James chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, so we can see this principle. James, we'll pick it up in verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruits of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's demonic, that type of thinking. And these believers in James' time weren't exhibiting any humility and dependence. Rather, they were proud and self-dependent, relying on themselves and the wisdom of the world system to wage war and fight and to gain the pleasures they desired in the world at the expense of their fellow brethren in Christ. And evidently, they weren't outwardly sorry for it at all. As we can look back at James chapter 4, verse, go with me to verse 9 now. James says this, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Commands number 6, 7, and 8. You all lament, you all mourn, you all weep. Lament means to feel miserable, sorrowful, or afflicted. Now, not towards God, right? But have some sense of remorse for what you've done to your fellow human being. Mourn here means to be sad, to grieve. And weeping is an outward sign of this pain and sadness. And what posture was James looking for here? To be convicted by what you're doing. Is your conscience so seared that what you're doing doesn't even bother you? But these believers were laughing and experiencing joy. And the end of verse 9 again says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Laughter to mourning and joy to gloom. These believers were flippant about their sin and the effects it had on their fellow believers. James is exhorting them here to change their attitude, repent, to change their mind about their worldly viewpoint thinking regarding their outward and mental sins towards another and ultimately your sin before God. My question here is, why would they be laughing at the expense of someone else? I'm sure that after the one-armed man and all his friends got back to the main house later on that night, they were all laughing at my expense, right? Very funny, wasn't that? We got the new guy. There's many other stories I could tell you how I was really stupid at first and got taken advantage of, but we only have so much time here. But that was one of the bigger ones. But why would they be laughing? Because the question I'd ask you, is sin fun for a season? Is sin fun for a season while you're doing it? Does it seem to be fun? And the answer is yes. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, we hear about the story of Moses, right? By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused this, to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and all that came along with that, right? Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy, get this, the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than treasure in Egypt, for he looked to, notice this, the reward. Our reward in heaven, in our context. You know, sin is fun for a season, but you want to know what? It's a lie. It's a lie. It's short-lived. After you've been in it for a while, before I was saved, I used to gamble a lot. And I used to go to the casino, and I was so happy, and I was so excited when I was getting there, and I loved to play blackjack. And I'd park my car. You couldn't find a parking spot in the place. So it was way far away. And I remember after I'd been there all night and I'd lost maybe a couple $1,000, that long walk back to the car, realizing I don't have enough money to get out of the lot. That's kind of how sin is to you. You're all excited about it, but then it's that long walk. And it's worse when you're a believer because you have the Spirit of God inside you. And He's convicting you. And you knew better. Not only were they laughing about their sin, but on a worldly level, they were again experiencing joy. Is that possible when you are sinning and are chasing after worldly pursuits to experience joy? And it's gone along the same lines here as can sin be fun for a season? And yes, you can experience joy when you're sinning. You can experience it. But joy is based on what? joy based most of the time on your circumstances. So if I'm at the blackjack table, I'm winning lots of money, right? And I'm up $3,000 or $4,000, but guess what? I don't ever leave until I'm down $3,000 or $4,000, right? So the circumstances are really good. And this doesn't last. These circumstances, it rings hollow. You're constantly needing a new fix if you're looking for your happiness in the world. And Satan has plenty of things he can give you. Whereas true biblical joy derived from a right vertical relationship with God does not depend upon your circumstances. It depends upon your position in Christ, who you are in Christ, and the subsequent level of relationship you choose to have with your Savior. Ultimately, you're going to choose the extent of your relationship with Jesus Christ. He's a gentleman. He's going to let you actually use your own personal volition to how much are you, after you're saved, right? Are you going to walk with Him? And when we are walking with Him, and He is the object of our faith, and the Spirit of God is working in and through us, then that true biblical joy comes out of us. It does not depend upon your circumstances. You literally could have your, I always say this, you could literally have your hair on fire and still be smiling, if you're thinking correctly. The last command sums up God's remedy for worldliness and warring amongst believers, and that is this. Continue on here. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Literally, you all humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And that's the result. What would be the result of the believers humbling themselves? He would lift you up. See, that's the key thing normally when you're at odds with someone else, or at odds with your Savior, is that there is no humility. You think you're not getting something you should get. You're thinking someone cheated you there. You want something that you don't have. It's a self-dependent. You've gotten back on the throne. And now that you've been wronged, you're never letting that go. That bitterness is staying there no matter what. I can't believe what that person did to me. Well, who do you think you are? Really. If you understood who you are in Christ and how much you've been forgiven and where you're really at on the pedestal, on the level here. If you came from a low perspective, right? Then God can lift you up. See, God can work with that attitude. But you think you've arrived, you think you got something that you didn't deserve or didn't get something you did deserve, right? And that's usually why you're bickering with fellow believers. It has something to do with that. And if you could just erase your pride and humble yourself, right? That's the cure. That's how conflicts from believers are solved. Recognizing that, you know what, if you got what you deserved, you saw the picture of the lake of fire earlier, right? Can you forgive this other person because Christ has forgiven you? Can you be patient with this new believer and allow them some time to grow? Right? Recognize. Can you be patient with another believer who's been saved for a long time, who has a certain weakness, and you're thinking, boy, they should be further along than this right now. How can they be making that? Maybe that's a weak area in their growth. Could you pray for their growth in that area? An area maybe where you're really strong? Because that's always accentuated. When you're really strong in an area spiritually and you've grown, this other believer who's been saved just as long as you and they're really weak, it's like, what are you doing? You know? Can you be patient and kind? Because that's the Spirit of God. The other side of that is demonic thinking. That's how you cure between believers. And where's the biggest place that we see this mental attitude? Where's the biggest place that we see this mental attitude? It's in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. We're going to close here today. This is the mind of Jesus Christ. And as a believer in Jesus Christ and identified with Him, if you want to cure your wars between believers, this is the mind that should be in you. Okay, so if you want to know what mind should be in you, let's listen to this. Go, you guys can see it up here on the screen. It's Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Just let me stop there. Whatever mind Christ Jesus have, it's pretty important. I want that mind too. I do want that mind. I want the mind of Christ. Who being in the form of God? You want to talk about someone who thinks he should have deserved something, right? The mind of God. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to have that equality taking away from God. But made himself, he did it himself, of no reputation. He stripped himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, as a result of that, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That at the name of every At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the mind that's in Christ Jesus. I was very high, but I'm going to make myself very low. When you're interacting, when you have issues with other believers or even unbelievers in your life, right? The believer does not need to covet. The believer does not need to lust, does not need to murder, does not need to scheme, and does not need to submit to his desires for pleasure. Why is that? Because he has a humble and contrite attitude about himself and a realistic self-evaluation of himself. And he's trusting in his Savior to exalt him or her. Trusting in his Savior to find favor in the eyes of others. Trusting in his Savior for that job promotion. Trusting in his Savior to sell his house. Trusting in his Savior to pick one bushel of beans per hour, even if you only have one arm. And the list goes on and on. When the believer uses his or her volition to submit or align himself under the will of God in a humble and contrite manner, he or she can be in perfect peace no matter the circumstance. And thus he or she can be anxious for nothing, not warring with his fellow believer, not fighting, not hating, not envying, and not scheming. So whatever happened between me and the one-armed man, I never said a word. I was too new there, and I didn't know what ramifications that would be. I wish I could tell you I trusted the Lord, but I wasn't even saved yet. However, I was later vindicated. Remember, the Lord will always win your battles for you, even though, again, I wasn't saved. I was later vindicated as someone else on the crew anonymously let the head guy know what happened. And by that, I actually gained favor in the head guy's eyes and actually was put in charge of the entire crew in a very short order. See, God wins the battles for you. And if I would have believed, I wish I could have told you I trusted there, but in a sense, God was still working for me there. So let me ask you, believer in Christ, are you warring and fighting with your brother or sister? Are you bitter, unforgiving, in competition with? Scheming against killing them in your mind? Well, James says here that this is worldly thinking, and the remedy is to admit to the Lord that you've been wrong, and humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your sufficient grace and your gift of the Holy Spirit to indwell us. Enable us to both experience joy and exhibit humility. As we walk by faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that we'd all continue to look to you, keep our eyes on you, and that we'd, by your grace, love the brethren, be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another as you've forgiven us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.